Well, good morning, everybody. Thanks so much for being with us today in person. Thanks for being with us today online. If we haven't met, this is Mike, one of the pastors on staff here. We're glad to have you with us either way. Now, as a pastor, one of the things that I get to do is officiate weddings. Excited about marriage. I like it. Now, having been a pastor for more than 20 years, I've done a lot of weddings. And there are things that I have done at just about every wedding, and there are things that I have only done once at a wedding. For example, I have only one time had to catch a member of the bridal party as they were passing out. It was an outdoor wedding. It was hot. You watched the groomsman right next to me. I could watch his eyeballs just kind of roll into the back of his head. He was like a felled tree, just, and I was able to grab him. Only one time have I officiated a wedding in a spot where I was pretty sure it was illegal for us to have a wedding. I got there, it was in this public park, and I was like, how'd you guys get a permit to do this? And they're like, we didn't. It gets better. They're like, that's why we planned a short ceremony, so if somebody calls the cops, we'll be gone by the time they get here. I was like, you know, I gotta admit, there's a certain logic to that, right? And only one time have I performed a ceremony with my fly down the whole time. I got done, I went into the bathroom, and I was like, ah! Apparently I'd gotten dressed and forgot to zip up. Thank God Almighty for suit coats and the coverage they provide, okay? So there's only things I've ever done once at a wedding, but at every, just about every wedding I have performed and every wedding I will perform in future, I leave early without saying goodbye. Just how I do this thing, okay? Like, you start cutting the cake, you know, playing the music people at the dance floor, I am gone, all right? I do not call attention to it. I do not say farewell to anybody in the bridal party. I just depart. It's like I got raptured or something. He's out of there. And it's not that I don't, you know, it's not that, like, I've got anything against weddings. They're an honor to be a part of. They're usually a lot of fun. It's just that weddings almost always take place on either Friday night or Saturday. And if they're on a Friday night, that means I am working on my one day off, and by the time we get to the cake, I'm gassed. I've had it. And if they're on a Saturday, I don't know if you know this or not, but I work on Sundays. And people expect me to show up fresh and ready to rock, and that's only going to happen if I had decent rest on Saturday night. So I got to get out of there at a decent hour, because young people, tomorrow starts today. All right, just write that down, okay? You'll figure it out. So, like, every wedding I have done, with almost without exception, every wedding I'm planning on doing, I'm going to leave early. I'm not going to say goodbye. And if you're like, well, that makes you a bad pastor, add it to the list of things, okay? Now, if you're going, how is any of this relevant? Let me try and explain. For the last 11 weeks, we have been in this series on the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. And each week we've kind of taken a slice out of this book and kind of unpacked it and tried to figure out, okay, how is what Paul is saying to this first century church relevant to us as the 21st century church? And today we're at the end of the book. We're at Paul's goodbye, if you would, for this book. And Paul's goodbye in this book is really not too different than his goodbye in other letters that he wrote. But Paul's goodbye is far more engaging than the goodbyeless vanishing act that I pull off at most weddings. So we're going to take a minute and we're going to pray and invite God to be part of this. But before we do, want to pray for two additional things. Again, we're launching a brand new series next week. We're calling it Ghosts. It's going to be on the Holy Spirit, angels, and demons. And want to be praying for the people who God has in your life right now, that they're not there by accident. God has you in their life for a reason. And one of those reasons is so that you would be praying for them, you'd be loving on them, and you'd look for an opportunity to invite them to church. So we want to pray for your person. And then we also want to thank God. A couple weeks ago, I invited you to pray with me that God would provide a fourth dentist for our mission trip in the fall. God's provided a fourth dentist for our mission trip in the fall. So we want to thank him for that. So let's pray, and then we'll get into things for today. Father, just again, thank you so much just for providing this fourth dentist. Thank you, at least on paper. It'll be You just all fires, you know, all pistons firing here, all cylinders going. We're gonna rock this thing out. Got to pray that that would be the case, that you would help us with all the additional details that need to take place between now and September, that you would work those out as well. Father, we just want to pray for the people who you have in our lives, at the gym, at the coffee shop, across the street, at work. Just in this moment, we want to call to mind who that person is for us. God, we want to ask that you would create a spirit of receptivity in their heart. And we just ask for an opportunity to be good to them and an opportunity to invite them to church. And just as we look at Paul's goodbye today, Father, please help us to see how this might be relevant to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, got a Bible, one on your device. You can open up to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. It'll be up here on the screens as well. Here's what Paul writes. He says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all of God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read before all the brothers and sisters." Now, this is how Paul signs off on this letter that we've been working through. And while some of you have been really hopeful that we would zoom in on verse 26 today, Drew was like, "Come on, you're going to talk about this, right? And like, how is this applicable to the church here in the 21st century?" What we're going to do instead is we are going to focus in on verses 23 and 24, this benediction, if you would, that Paul gives. Now, benedictions are kind of weird things. You have two things happen simultaneously when a benediction is going on. Like, on one hand, the person who is giving the benediction is talking to God. They're praying and letting God know what they would like God to do in the lives of those they're giving the benediction over, or the blessing over. At the same time, though, the person giving the benediction is talking to the people they're giving the benediction over to as well, and letting them know what they're asking God to do on their behalf. Now, Paul here, he kind of wraps this letter up with the benediction. And then in classic 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 fashion, he just kind of rapid fires through a bunch of housekeeping items. But I would contend that the real meat is in the benediction, so that's where we're going to spend our time. So Paul begins his goodbye like this. He says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you." Now, Paul refers to God here as the God of peace. And while that title is important, what I want you to do is put a pin in that. Move it on over to the side. Don't forget it. We're going to come back to it. And hopefully when we come back to it, it'll make sense for why we're going to come back to it later. And so rather than focus in on who Paul refers to God as, we want to focus in on what Paul is asking God to do. And what is it, not rhetorical, what is it that Paul is asking God to do in the lives of the Thessalonians? Sanctify them, yes. Which means, if we're going to understand what this benediction is all about, we need to understand this term that Paul uses here of sanctification. Now, that being said, let me warn you. Today, you're going to have to think harder at church. Yeah, see, the first service groaned as well. A bunch of lazy Christians out here. Okay, here's the good news, all right? I am not going to ask you to think anywhere near as hard today as I'm going to ask you to think next week, okay? You're like, that's one more reason not to come to church on a holiday weekend. I understand, all right? But you can do this, okay? Like, this, you are smart people. This isn't too tough. You can do this thing. So take a pull on your coffee. Take a deep breath. Put your thinking cap on. Here we go, all right? Now, this term sanctification, it is used one way primarily in systematic theology, and then it is used a couple different ways in the New Testament. And odds are, if you've spent any time in church circles, You are used to this term sanctification and the way that it is primarily used in systematic theology. In fact, if you've hung around some kind of highbrow church circles, you've heard this term used in conjunction with some other big, you know, churchy kind of terms. Things like justification and glorification and sanctification. And if you're really good, you have a southern accent when you use all of those words, and I don't have that, right? But to understand sanctification, it's helpful to understand this idea of justification as well. Now, justification is actually a legal term, and it's a term meant to describe how God himself, the just judge of the earth, could look at somebody who is guilty and say to them, you are completely innocent. And that innocence that God declares them as having, it's not based on anything that they've done or worked out for themselves. In fact, it comes to them in spite of what they have done. This justification is applied to their lives based on the work that Jesus has done on the cross on their behalf that they have received in faith. For example, Paul will write this in the book of Romans. He'll say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, regardless of your religious pedigree, your race, where you are from, every single one of us, we have failed to live our lives in the way that God has directed us to. Every one of us has sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified. Anyone who's going to be justified, anyone who's going to be declared is innocent, they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Every one of us has sinned, and every one of us who's going to be justified, it's nothing that we've done to earn that. No, we receive it freely from God. It comes through his grace, and it is made possible through the redemption that Jesus brought. Now, how did Jesus bring that redemption? Paul goes on. He says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. In other words, Jesus was offered up as a sacrifice of atonement. Jesus, the innocent one, stood in the place of guilty sinners. He went to the cross and died for us. And through the shedding of his blood, when we receive what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf, through faith, redemption takes place. God is able to look at guilty people and say, you are justified. You are innocent. See, this is how God is able to be both just and justify the guilty. In fact, Paul goes on to say, he says, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he left sins committed beforehand unpunished. The sins that were committed before the cross, God didn't just sweep those under the rug and pretend that they didn't happen and say, okay, you're justified now. No, it was dealt with at the cross, as were the sins that were committed after the cross, which is why Paul will say, and he did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Again, the idea here with justification is I stand guilty before God because of my sin. But because of the work of Christ on the cross done on my behalf, applied to my life through faith, God can look at me and say, innocent, justified. Now, in systematic theology, justification and sanctification, there's some differences here. Like, justification is instantaneous and complete. When God looks at you and says, justified, it happens in an instant. And it covers all of who you are. Where in systematic theology, the way that sanctification is primarily used, this is a process that works itself out over time. With justification, either you are or you're not. With sanctification, you're becoming so more and more. With justification, this is objective and forensic. With sanctification, this is personal and subjective. See, in systematic theology, sanctification primarily refers to making our justified position a reality in our lives progressively. where we begin to practice, to live out this idea of what it looks like to be innocent. In systematic theology, sanctification is this idea where I progressively place more and more of my life under the authority of Jesus. Now, we saw this earlier in the book of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul is calling the Thessalonians to do this when it came to their sexuality. Paul wrote this in chapter 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should learn, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passionate lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul's like, hey, Thessalonian church, more and more you need to learn to control your body rather than letting your body control you. It's time for some sanctification in your sex lives. Now, here's the deal. How systematic theology primarily uses this term, this isn't a bad thing. It's found in passages like this and others that we're going to look at in a few minutes. And it's found in passages where the term sanctification isn't used, but the concept is there. Passages that talk about more and more and more, I'm going to place who I am under the authority of Jesus. More and more and more in the way that I think and act and live, I'm going to look like Jesus and less like me. Now, while this is how sanctification is primarily used in systematic theology, it's a little bit different when it comes to the New Testament. The New Testament uses the term in a couple of different ways. It'll use it the way that it is primarily used in systematic theology, this idea that who I am becomes more like Jesus. I'm submitting myself more and more to the authority of God in my life. For example, we read this. Paul will say, I am speaking in human terms because your natural limitations. For just as once you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Paul's like, hey, you're supposed to learn to say no more and more and more to sin and to say yes more and more to God. Now, while this is how sanctification is sometimes used in the New Testament, other times it's used differently. Like, listen to how Paul describes the Corinthian church in relationship to sanctification. Paul will say, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul talks about the church and sanctification here, notice, this isn't them being sanctified. This isn't a process that they're going through. This is who they are. As the church, they are sanctified. Or listen how Paul uses the term a little bit later in the letter. He'll say, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, again, sanctification here isn't something that they're becoming, it's something they are. It is every much as a reality in their lives as justification is. As those who are washed in the blood of Christ, they are sanctified. See, sometimes the New Testament will use this term to describe a process that is taking place in our lives as we're aligning our position and our practice up. And then other times, it talks about a complete reality. That when we put our faith in Jesus, in that moment, God consecrates us to himself. God dedicates us to himself. God sets us aside and says, that one is mine. And so as the church, the Corinthians, are consecrated, dedicated, set aside for God, As individuals who've been washed in the blood of Christ, they are completely, instantaneously set aside for God, consecrated for God, dedicated in their lives to Him. So with this in mind, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 and think about how is Paul using this term in his passage? Paul says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. And so the question is, does Paul have in mind this progressively lining up my practice with my position idea? Or does he have in mind more of this positional sanctification where I am completely, utterly in that moment of faith, set aside, dedicated, and consecrated to God? There's room for debate. In all fairness, there's room for debate. But let me tell you what I think we have going on here. I think when Paul says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, Paul is referring to something that has not yet happened. He is praying for something that would take place in their lives. So I'm inclined to say that Paul is saying, hey, I am praying as I'm giving this benediction, I am praying that God will help you more and more and more put who you are under the authority of Jesus so that more and more and more you can become like him. And notice to what extent Paul is praying that this sanctification will take place in their lives. He says, I pray that God would sanctify you through and through. The Greek term that we translate as through and through, it means completely, wholly, entirely. See, Paul here, he's praying that God would sanctify them in a way that kind of runs up against an old-timey cartoon that I enjoyed from years ago. In it, you've got this guy who's committed his life to Christ, and this is a man who has means, which, biblically speaking, if you are financially secure and comfortable, there's nothing wrong with that. But the trouble for this guy is, as he's discovering this new faith and what the Bible has to say about his life, he's discovering that everything that he has learned and been taught about money, the scriptures are pushing against that or even flat out contradicting it. And he's struggling to place that area of his life under the authority of Jesus. Now, somebody's recently committed his life to Christ, he's just saying, you know what? I need to get baptized. And pastor keeps talking to him about, in part, baptism is an identity with Jesus' death. That when I'm laid beneath the water, I'm saying to everybody who's watching this, hey, I want the person who I used to be before Christ to be dead and buried, just as Jesus died and was laid in the tomb. The trouble is, he's not sure if that's what he wants for his financial world. And so this is the solution he comes up with. God, you can have every part of my life but my wallet. Now, this may be funny, this may be cheesy, this may be inane, whatever. Paul is going, hey, Thessalonians, this sanctifying work in your life, it is meant to be a through and through work. It is meant to bleed into every area of your world. And how you spend and make and save and give your money. And how you talk about other people when they're with you, when they're not, how you talk to them. It's meant to impact your temper and when you're going to lose it and how you're going to lose it and how much you're going to lose it. It's meant to impact your sexuality and who you sleep with and why. It's meant to impact your entertainment, what you choose and how much time you spend on it. It's meant to impact how you interact with your enemies and how you're going to respond to somebody who wrongs you. It's meant to impact your identity, where you find it and what it is. It's meant to impact your familial relationships with your spouse and your kids and your parents and your siblings and more. Paul's like, this sanctifying work, it is meant to bleed into your life completely, entirely, wholly. In fact, as he begins his benediction, he is indirectly calling the Thessalonians to ask themselves, is there any area of my life that I'm holding back from God? Is there any pocket in my world where I'm resisting or refusing God's sanctifying work? Paul's like, no, there is no area of your life that is meant to be off limits to the authority of Jesus. And so as he begins, he prays that God would sanctify them through and through. And then as he continues, he prays, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He's like, hey, every immaterial part of you, every material part of you, I want to see that blameless when Jesus returns. You're kind of keeping with this through and through mentality. Paul's like, every conceivable part of who you are, I want to be declared blameless at the return of Christ. Now again, to really understand what Paul's saying here, we need to understand this term blameless, and the good news is it'll take us less time to get that term unpacked than it did the term sanctification. The term blameless in the ancient Greek world was used two different ways that kind of overlap with each other. First, it was used to describe a person's moral conduct, especially from the perspective of the final evaluation of their life. So literally, archaeologists have dug up gravestones in Thessalonica that would have a person's name and then blameless below it. So it's used that way, and then it was also used in legal circles. It was the verdict that a judge could give that the accused was hoping for at the end of their trial. Not guilty or blameless. Now, Paul is using this in conjunction with the return of Jesus. And if you remember at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul refers to the return of Jesus as the day of the Lord. And in doing so, he's letting us know, hey, when Jesus, the just judge of all the earth, comes back, he's going to call all of humanity to give an accounting of themselves to him for their lives. And so Paul is essentially praying here for this church. He's like, hey, when Jesus comes back and you stand before him, I am praying that who you are in your entirety, both materially and immaterially, that you will stand before Jesus and the verdict that he will give over you and your life is blameless. Blameless. See, this is how Paul says goodbye. And it's arguably a better goodbye than I give at weddings. Now, throughout this series, all series long, we've been saying, hey, what Paul's writing to the church then is applicable to us as the church now. And this benediction is no exception. And some of us who've been riding along for this series, you're anticipating that we were going to get there. And as we were, to some degree, you were struggling a little bit. You're going, okay, I mean, this sounds great. But this idea that, like, I'm going to be sanctified through and through, I'm really not sure that you or Paul have any idea how many un-Jesus-like parts of my life I have. This sounds like a bit much. It's just intimidating. Or some of us are like, okay, I'm going to stand before Jesus and every part of who I am is going to be declared not guilty. Clearly, you and Paul have no idea just how much I really am guilty of. And listen, as we've been having this conversation, if you've wrestled with any of that, I want you to understand two things. First of all, I want you to understand I get it. Like, I personally get where you are coming from. And number two, I want you to understand, Paul addresses those concerns. In fact, Paul bookends his benediction with the answer to those questions. See, we ask, how in the world can a broken, guilty, regret-filled person like myself be sanctified through and through and found completely blameless at the return of Jesus? And on the front end of his benediction and the back end of his benediction, Paul says, I'll tell you how God. That's how God. To those of us who are anxious about how we're going to be sanctified through and through, Paul says, God himself, the God of peace. Mentioned him earlier. He said, you're anxious about being sanctified? The God of peace, may he sanctify you through and through. So you don't have to do this yourself. The God of peace, he longs to partner with you in this. Paul captures this idea in something else that he wrote about himself. He said, I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Now ask yourself, who's doing the work here? Paul or God? The correct answer is both. God is partnering with Paul and transforming Paul from being somebody who once dedicated his life to the eradication of the church to becoming somebody who has dedicated his life to building the church. So if you're anxious about how in the world am I going to be sanctified through and through, you don't have to be, because the God of peace longs to partner with you. If you have surrendered your life to Jesus, he is at work in your life even as we're speaking. If you are open to what he is doing, his grace to you will not be without effect. You don't have to do this alone. The God of peace longs to do this with you. And if you're wrestling with this idea of, okay, how am I going to be declared blameless, like in my entirety? Again, Paul's answer is, God will do it. It's not about how faithful we've been to God. It's about how faithful he has been to us. A faithfulness that was expressed to us in the work of Christ on the cross applied to our lives through faith. Just listen to some of what the New Testament writers will say about Jesus. The writer of Hebrews will say this about him. But when this priest being Jesus, but when Jesus had offered for one time, for all time, one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, Jesus had made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Well, listen to what Paul writes about Jesus. He says, for God made him being Jesus, for God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This whole blameless thing, this isn't about how faithful we have been to God. It is about how faithful God has been to us. Someday Jesus is going to return, and all of humanity is going to stand before him and give an account of their lives to him. And on that day, if you have faith in Jesus, he will look at you, and he will say, perfect. And he can say that because of the sacrifice that was made. He will look at you and he will say, righteous, because he was made sin for you. See, this isn't about what you're going to do. It's about what he has done. How in the world are we going to be blameless? How in the world are we going to be sanctified? One more time. We're going to be sanctified through and through. Through and through. Because the God of peace is partnering with us. And we will be found blameless at the coming of Jesus. Because the one who called you, God himself, he is faithful. He will do it. And so this is how Paul pens his goodbye, with his benediction. A benediction applicable to the church then, and a benediction applicable to us as the church now. And while for sure I am no Apostle Paul, church, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Listen, as we've been having this conversation, if you realize that you haven't known this forgiveness Jesus has come to bring, you haven't known what it is to have God say, innocent, justified. You haven't known the sanctification thing. But for you, something today clicked. Before we close in worship, we're going to pray. And if today you want to receive that, I want to invite you to have a conversation with God, to pray with me, and to do just that. To agree with God that you've sinned and you fall short of his glory. And to say yes to the work of Christ on the cross for you. So let's pray together, and then we'll continue. Father, thank you for this benediction. Father, thank you for all you long to do in us, and all you will do in us, and all you have done in us. Father, as your church, help us to reflect that reality more and more. And Father, just for some of us who are watching today online, who are sitting in this room, this isn't something that we have known, but we want to. Today we're ready. And so we just confess to you, God, we have sinned. We've done this our way instead of yours. Father, forgive us, please. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus did on our behalf. But we want your grace freely poured in on our lives through the redemption that Jesus came to bring. We put our faith in his life, his atoning sacrificial death, his resurrection from the dead. Help us, please, to follow him and to become more like him. In his name we pray. Amen.